Turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. We just sang, Jehovah will a refuge prove, a refuge strong for all oppressed, a safe retreat where weary souls in troublous times may surely rest. Do you know that by experience? The rest, the safety in troublous times that our Savior is to sinners who put their trust in Him. Do you still marvel that the God of glory, the Holy God, allows you to rest in Him? And that sheltering in Him is no longer dangerous to you, but a place of safety, because of the work of your Savior. This morning we're coming to one of those Old Testament texts which preaches the gospel so clearly to us. You can hardly believe it's in the Old Testament. I'm taking as my text the last two verses of Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 62 and 63. Here the word of God says, And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Amen. Now that is a striking statement, isn't it? When I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. That's a striking statement. You think about God, His anger being pacified, the justice and the holiness of God being satisfied. You think of all that you have done, and yet this promise, I will be pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. It's a striking statement, and it's all the more striking when you see it in its context. This gospel promise is here at the end of a chapter where God gives a parable that tells the story of you and me. It's an unforgettable picture of God's grace and the egregiousness of our sin. The story begins in verses 4 and 5 of the chapter. So you look back there with me. Let's just trace the parable here. The chapter begins by describing for us a forsaken infant, abandoned in an open field. God draws a picture of a newborn baby girl left out in the middle of nowhere, covered in blood, its umbilical cord still uncut. The baby's helpless. It's dying. It's forsaken. It's polluted. You see there in verse 4, as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swatted at all. No eye pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. But then in verse 6, the Lord passed by that abandoned infant. And he says, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And then the story fast forwards many years, and the infant has grown into a young adult, but she's still alone and polluted and forsaken. And there's no explanation at all for the child's survival through all those years other than the life-giving word of God that he had caused her to live, so she lived. It's the only explanation for her surviving to a young adulthood. But verse 7 says, I called thee to multiply. And in verse 8, God passed by this destitute young lady and entered into a covenant of marriage with her. He washed her. He clothed her with fine garments. He adorned her with jewelry. And according to verse 14, she was renowned for her beauty. And to whom did she owe all these blessings? She owed everything to the Lord God. Up to this point, up to verse 14, the girl is completely passive. She's not doing anything. Every action is an action of the Lord. He's the only actor. She owes everything to God. He saw her when she was at her lowest. He rescued her from certain death. He set his love on her. He entered into covenant with her. He washed her and clothed her. She owes everything to God. It is a picture of the marvelous sovereign grace of God. And to each of us who know the Lord, we can see ourselves in that story, can't we? That infant, cast out in her blood, unswaddled, unwashed, filthy, polluted, dying. That was me. That was you. And if it hadn't been for marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, I would have perished in that miserable condition. And so would have you. The parable is about the marvelous grace of God. But unfortunately, the story turns in verse 15. And there's another theme to this parable. Not just God's sovereign grace, but the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And beginning in verse 15 and running all the way down to the end of the chapter, the Lord describes the horrible sin of this young lady. He speaks of her sin in the most graphic language used in Scripture. This young woman who was rescued by God and made his wife was by no means faithful to him. It says in verse 15, the very first actions of this bride recorded in this chapter, it says she poured out her fornications on everyone that passed by. and the further descriptions of her crimes against her loving husband are disgusting. God describes how she forgot and forsook her marriage vow, how she repeatedly violated her covenant. He tells how she took the gifts that he had given her, her fine garments, her valuable jewelry, and she exploited them in order to fulfill her own lusts. He tells how she betrayed him by seeking the love of his sworn enemies. He tells how that even when she was chastened, she continued to invent new sins. He tells of how all the time she reckoned herself to be better than her sisters, better than Sodom, better than Samaria. But she was actually behaving worse than them because she was going deeper and deeper and deeper in rebellion against the Lord. Her wickedness was repeated. It was egregious. And all the way that God describes her adulteries, it just makes sin appear exceedingly filthy and sinful. And still, all the while, the Lord's mercy follows her. His love still pursues her. His love is a love that would not let her go. And he makes the chapter to culminate in such merciful words as this. Our text this morning, I will establish my covenant with you. And you will know that I am the Lord. And you will remember. And you will be confounded. And you will never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. And I will be pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Here is a chapter about the sinfulness of sin and the superabounding grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you know the parables about Israel, first of all. It's an explanation of the catastrophe that fell upon Israel in the days of the exile. But friends, this story is our story. It is. We are no better than Israel. In fact, we are far worse. We have sinned against far more light than Israel could have ever sinned against. We are heirs of the new covenant. We are graced with far more knowledge of the person and work of Christ. We have the record of his life in the four Gospels. We have the careful explanation of our faith and the repercussions of that faith in the epistles. We have thousands of years of church history. We're surrounded by faithful teachers of God's word. Many of us were born in Christian homes. We were educated in Christian schools. We were raised by faithful parents to be present in God's house every time the door was opened. God's grace in our lives has been remarkable. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have been given much. And we continue to wander. And we are inexcusable backsliders. We are spiritual adulterers. We are false and full of sin. And we are prone to leave the God we love. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Christ is the only answer for all of our faithlessness. It does little good to beat ourselves up over it. Although we certainly would be better off if our repentance were more thorough and if texts like Ezekiel 16 were more came home to us with, and created grief and weeping in us. But we're not here to commiserate with one another over our failures and sin. We're here to look to Christ, our Savior, whose work is so sufficient that even for adulterous rebels like this, God is pacified. This morning I want to preach to you on the theme of when God is pacified. When God is pacified. First, what does that mean when he says, I am pacified? There in verse 63, middle of the verse, right in the center, I am pacified. What does that mean? The word pacify is actually the Old Testament word for atonement. This is the only time in the Old Testament the word is translated pacify. 73 times this word is translated make atonement. You can legitimately render this phrase, when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done. And the word atonement speaks of a covering. A covering. The first time the word is used in the Old Testament, it speaks of the building of Noah's ark. And recall that Noah was to pitch the ark within and without, with pitch. And that's the word, cover. He was to pitch it. He was to atone it. He was to cover it. He was to so cover the ark with that thick, sticky substance that would adhere to the wood and penetrate the grain, that something that not even being soaked in water for a whole calendar year would be able to remove. It was to be covered in the pitch. When God forgives our sins, he covers us as completely as the wood of the ark was covered by Noah. Our sin is covered. It's hidden away from our any observation whatsoever. God is pacified. It's covered. And actually, it's better than that. It's better than it just being hidden from view. Our sins are covered in this sense. Let's say you're saving up for some expense. And at the end of the saving, you say, all right, that'll cover it. I remember when I was a boy, my parents made me earn money for going to summer camp. I think it was around $100 or so. And I would mow lawns, clean out the garage, take the trash out, knock on doors selling stuff from a catalog that yielded $1 per sale. And through the course of the year, I'd save money until at some point in the spring, count the money, and you say, okay, that'll cover it. That'll cover it. You see what the word cover means? It means that the money that I had in hand was sufficient for the payment of the debt. And when I pay that money, I'll be cleared of the obligation. There'll be nothing left to pay. It'll be covered. And that is the position of the believer in Jesus Christ. My sins are covered. I'm cleared of that debt. As far as God is concerned, your sin has ceased to be. It's covered. He laid it on Jesus Christ, your substitute. He took it and he bore the penalty for it. Christ is your scapegoat, carried it away far off in the wilderness, and it's removed as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is pacified for all that we have done. Our sin is covered. It's put away, all of it, and all together. And God sees the sin no more. He's not merely taken away some of the sin or some of its results or fiercer judgments. He has utterly removed every penal consequence for that sin altogether. He's turned away from the fierceness of his anger. And congregation, remember that this phrase is spoken of people who had plunged in unspeakable iniquity. It is written concerning people who had violated all of their promises to God. It is written of prodigals who considered that life was better on the outside of Father's house and wasted their inheritance on riotous living. It's written of adulterers who were dissatisfied with the Lord and allowed other loves to creep into their hearts. It's written of people who have no one to blame but themselves for all of their iniquity and all the grievous consequences of that iniquity. People who had ruined themselves in stubborn, willful rebellion. Yet to those sinners, sinners like us, the gracious God says, I am pacified toward thee. Toward for all that thou hast done. I will provide an atonement that will satisfy my justice, and it will be sufficient to cover all that you have done. No matter how grievous, no matter how filthy, no matter how presumptuous that sin is, guilty, vile, helpless, wee, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. That atonement is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God is pacified. Now look back at our text. To what do we owe this great work of atonement that completely pacifies God? How can it be that another man's death pacifies God for what I have done? That's where verse 62 comes in. The sufficiency of the atonement springs from our covenant relationship with God. And this is such a blessed truth. And I hope you already understand this, but if not, maybe you'll understand it this time. We are saved by covenant. You see, we were lost by covenant, weren't we? Adam stood in our place, and he represented us in the old covenant of works. If Adam had kept that covenant, he and all of his children would be blessed. But our foundation was too frail. He could not bear up under that great load. He was not able to bear responsibility for that covenant. He fell, and he fell to our ruin, to our fatal cost. And if you wonder at that, and if you say, that's not fair, how could that be just? Don't raise that question, because that's the loophole for your redemption. That covenant relationship, that federal headship, that representation, that's the loophole for your salvation. The angels that fell each one for himself. And therefore, there is no hope for them. They are lost and reserved for darkness forever. There is no redemption for angels, because they stood and they fell each as individuals. Not so with mankind. Mankind stood attached to a representative. And when that representative fell and ruined us, God sent a second Adam. God sent a new federal head to obey where the first Adam had disobeyed. Because we had sinned representatively, it was possible for the law to be satisfied by a representative. And that's the opening of the way of salvation. By a second covenant, man can be redeemed. And so when Jesus Christ comes, the second Adam, God makes covenant with him and says, if you will bear the penalty of sin, if you will keep the law, then all that are in you will be delivered from every sin, and your righteousness I will impute to all those whom you are representing, and they will be loved and blessed forever as if they were the ones who obeyed. And that's the mystery of divine love. That God sent a new representative under a new covenant of grace. And we are accepted. And God is pacified because of a covenant. The covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Have you rested yourself on that perfect atonement, that perfect righteousness? Can you say that righteousness is mine? Because Jesus is my Adam. I am in him, and God saves me now, not because of anything I've done, not because of anything I will do, but because of what my covenant surety has done and who he currently is. That's my salvation. It's all him, not me, not my performance. It's not my past, it's not my present, it's not my future. It's nothing about me. It's all resting in him. My new representative, my new covenant head, that obedient Savior. I will establish my covenant with thee. That's how a sinner comes to know God. And that's how God is pacified. It is by covenant. A covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now look back at the text again. What does it say will be the result in our experience of God being pacified? When God is pacified, what's the result in our experience? When I am pacified, in the first part of verse 63, that thou, you will remember, and you will be confounded. That word confounded is the word for shame. You will be ashamed. And you will never open your mouth again because of your shame or because of your disgrace. Now, isn't that the case? When you set your mind on the truth of this text, that God in Christ, by sovereign grace, made an everlasting covenant with you, and he atoned for all of your sins, that your crimes of the deepest dye were laid on Christ, and he paid the awful price for your sin, doesn't that lead you to be ashamed of your sin? And to hate it. And doesn't that shut your mouth of all boasting? Doesn't that shut your mouth of all reliance on works? or self-righteousness? Doesn't that shut your mouth of all the excuses you're used to making for sin? Doesn't that shut your mouth to any murmuring or complaining you may engage in? That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, what a shame my sins are. And oh, how I ought to shut my mouth when it comes to any boasting or any complaining. The shame of our sin laid on Christ. How could we ever boast? How could we ever rely on ourselves? How could we ever murmur against such a gracious God? How could we ever belittle sin with our pathetic excuses? You and I are adulterous sinners. We are guilty, 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 and we ought to be ashamed. And reflecting on the atonement of Jesus Christ is what God has given that we might have our hearts broken and then might leave our mouths closed in disgrace. Some people are under the mistaken notion that you have to be sufficiently ashamed of your sin before you come to Christ for salvation. They think that there is some degree of tenderness of conscience, some hatred for sin, some repentance that they're supposed to obtain first, that to obtain this somehow, some way, they don't really know. But then once they attain it, once they're sufficiently sorry for their sin, once their repentance is really thorough, then they'll be permitted and authorized to look to Christ. But all attempts at shaming yourself about your sin and working up in yourself a more thorough repentance, they're all futile. Scripture presents repentance not as the prerequisite for faith, but as the consequence of faith. The covenant and the atonement is what produces the genuine sorrow for sin. Zechariah says the same exact thing. Zechariah says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Men first look upon whom they have pierced, and then, and not till then, they mourn for their sin." It is not mourning for sin that prepares our way for looking to Christ. It is looking to Christ which makes us weep and mourn for him, and which works in us the sweet bitterness of true repentance. It is by looking to Christ, a full atonement, an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, a God pacified for all that we've done, that is what produces true sorrow for sin. Now, God in this chapter has thrown some light on the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But when God hanged his dear son on the tree, that is when he declared sin to be the monster that it is. How hideous our sins appear when we watch them laid one by one on our pure, glorious Savior. When the Son of God himself bore the pangs of death, that he might save his creatures from their sin. When all the waves of the stormy billows of God's wrath came upon the incarnate God on the cross, when he said, "Oh God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you see what a monster sin is? That's where you see it. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark, mark the sacrifice appointed. See, see who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed. It's the Son of Man and the Son of God. That's what produces true sorrow for sin. That's what leads a man to repentance. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God on the cross. A pacified God because of an everlasting covenant and a perfect atonement. That's what leads sinners to be confounded and to stop their mouths before him in shame over the sinfulness of their sins. You think about the love that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, that mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, so that there is this everlasting covenant ordered on all things and sure. And there is this perfect atonement provided for sinners, sinners of the worst kind. And so that God is pacified and all those sins are covered. Is not Jesus Christ a glorious Savior? Fulfilling the covenant, satisfying God, restoring what he took not away. May we love him more deeply. And may we fight the sin that he paid for more aggressively. The marvelous truth of the free grace of God, it ought to compel us to draw near to the Lord. This great and glorious God, who is exceedingly angry with sin and for right reason, is nevertheless pacified, completely pacified, even toward the ungodly, even toward the guilty, because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when you come to him, believing in him who died for the ungodly, and when you rest in him who was a sacrifice for sinners, you can know that he is pacified toward you, and all is well. That is our blessed standing. A God pacified because of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. May God help us to rejoice in this and to live accordingly. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice in our crucified and risen Savior. We rejoice in his perfect obedience, his covenant-keeping faithfulness, his rescue of us from our miserable condition, the way that his atonement is so complete that you are pacified for all that we have done. Lord, we pray that sin would appear more exceedingly sinful to us. And will you use the truth of the gospel to give us strength and spiritual might to mortify the deeds of the body by your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.